This morning we're going to be in Acts, and we're going to be in chapter 23. So if you'd like to open your Bible with me, and let's read chapter 23 of Acts. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away among them by force, and to bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. When they went to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for you for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions, and he said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with my soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. God, we thank you because you have written to us. You have written to us about the things that took place in the life of your believers, in the lives of the men who were chosen by you specifically to give us these words, to show us these things, to begin the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. Father, we pray that as we read about this, as we study your word, that you will open our eyes to the things you want us to know, that the Holy Spirit will show us the truth that it's in your word, that we might know only your word and nothing else. Father, we pray that you would guide us and care for us throughout this day as we study and learn more about you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you recall last week's cliffhanger, Paul was in the barracks of the Roman guard in Jerusalem. And if you'll also remember, we talked a few months ago about a cohort, what that was. And a cohort was generally about six centuri of 80 men each. So there's about 480, 470 men in one cohort. The Jerusalem fort had two cohorts in it. So it was about 1,000 soldiers in that fort, in that barracks in Jerusalem. And the idea was that was plenty to control the city. That's really what it was about. The Roman government wanted to make sure that they controlled each city which they had these forts. So once inside the barracks of the fort, Paul was really safe from the Jews. But now he's in amongst the Romans. And so there's a concern there about what's going on. But the tribune, Claudius Lysias, has a big problem now. He has this Roman citizen in his custody, and he has no idea why the Jews were trying to beat him up. Why would they want him put to death? More of a bigger problem for Claudius is he had put a Roman citizen in chains without charge. Not only that, he had stretched him out to flog him, which always to me is kind of an interesting thing. Can you imagine we get upset today because of the interrogation methods that the police use? Can you imagine if the police says, "Hang him up on the wall, we'll beat him till he tells us what we want to hear"? How would that go over? But that's exactly what Claudius was about to do. And yet, when he realizes that this is a Roman citizen, he doesn't have the right to do that to a Roman citizen. So he quickly pulls Paul down and he sets this out. So now he says, "I got to figure out what's going on before I make a mistake that could cost me dearly in my position." And so the first thing he does in the morning is he takes Paul, he unbinds him, he contacts the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he says, "You guys get together. I'm bringing Paul down there. I want to find out what's going on." And so the Sanhedrin meets. Now, if you remember, the Sanhedrin was about 70 of the Jewish leaders and teachers, and they were the men who led the people of Israel. They were the ones who oversaw. And of course, the highest person in the Sanhedrin was the high priest. And so here, if the Jews try Paul, then Claudius is kind of off the hook because they can try him, they can punish him, and then Claudius gets out of the way. And if he can do it and keep peace in the process, that will be a bigger bonus for him. So he brings Paul down to the meeting, and since Paul is in his care, he's not just going to drop him off and come back. We went to the movies this week, and we watched a couple of parents come in with their four kids, and they bought all the stuff for them, and they took them into the theater, and then they took off, went to dinner, left the kids there. I'm going, I hope they're not in our theater. But there they were. So Claudius isn't doing this. He's not dropping Paul off and say, I'll come back in a couple hours and check on you. No, he's going to stay right there because this is still his prisoner. He wants to know what's going on. He's going to stay there and watch over him. There's nothing that could be worse, as we've talked about, than a Roman soldier losing his prisoner. So Claudius isn't going to take that chance. So Paul now is before the Sanhedrin. And he stands up and he gives them the soft approach, if you will. He tells the Sanhedrin that he is a Jew, that he's a Pharisee. That means he is a legalist. If you remember, as we've talked about the Pharisees, they were the ones who were strict on what the law said. They demanded that you abide by what the law said. So they were legalists, and they stood by that. And he says, hey, I'm one of you. I'm a Pharisee, just like you. And he says, I've lived my whole life according to the law. This might remind you of what Paul said last week when he's talking to the people in the courtyard. And he said, I'm just like you. Don't get me wrong. So he says, I'm just like you. And then he makes this comment and he says, I have lived in good conscience all my life. Now, conscience is an important term for us here. I want to talk about it a little bit. Conscience is used twice here. And Luke writes about this specifically. So I want to tell you. He says, conscience is not the setting of a standard, but it's the application of the standard that has been set. In 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul tells us that we should have a clear conscience. That means that we should be able and be applying the standard that we have correctly and completely. If you have pure standards, then our conscience, applying that standard, guides us by convicting us when we do something wrong and encouraging us when we do something right. So the conscience is the application of the standard. If we have an evil standard, then it works in the opposite. Hebrews 10:22 tells us that we should have a pure conscience, which means we should have a pure set of standards that we're applying correctly. If our standard is evil, then our conscience is going to lead us to sin because we're going to apply that evil standard in our life. And if it is an evil standard, then we're going to be reversed of what we should be doing. If we continue to live in that sin, then we may end up with an evil conscience, which is what is opposite of what we should be. And 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us that such people have a seared conscience, one that is driving them to evil all the time. And he said, Rick, why are you going on about the conscience? Well, it's really important because Paul makes a claim here. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. Yet Paul had done terrible things to the church, hadn't he? So you go, well, Paul, how could you have a clear conscience if you've done those evil things to the church? Why? Because at the time he was serving the Jews and doing the things to the church, his conscience was applying the wrong standard in his life. And so he was doing the things that the wrong standard was setting for him. And he stands before them and he tells them that this is his pure conscience. I lived according to the standard that I had. So Paul makes his comment. Even though he had done these other things, he stands before the Sanhedrin. He tells them that his conscience had applied the standard that he had the best way it could. Now, just last week, Paul had stated he was just like the other people. And here he's starting out with the same concept to the Sanhedrin. His standard was the same as theirs. He says, I did what you do. I used to be one of you. I used to be just like you. But then, on the road to Damascus, I met a guy. And this guy told me I had the wrong standard and I needed a new standard to live by. And 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he clearly saw a new standard, a pure standard, and he kept that from that point on. And thus, Paul could state that I have a clear conscience because I have applied the standard correctly, but now I have a new standard. Jesus Christ has taught me a new way. And so we need to be doing the same thing. We're just the same as that. We now have a new standard in our life. We live according to what Jesus Christ has told us. We live by that standard, and our conscience needs to apply that to our life correctly and completely. Okay, back to our story. I'm sorry. But Paul begins his defense with this, and he makes his claim that he has a clear conscience. And Ananias, the high priest, has Paul slapped in the face. Remember in John 18:22, the high priest at that time, about 30 years earlier, was Annas. And he had Jesus slapped when he didn't get the right answer that he wanted. For the same reason, not having done anything wrong, but because they themselves, the high priest, were wrong. Neither Paul nor Jesus had done anything that was worthy of being slapped. And now we got to go back to the law, and this becomes important. In Leviticus 19:15, you can go and read this, and I encourage you to go read through Leviticus. I know it sounds kind of tedious, but it's really important because it gives us the laws. And one of the laws in Leviticus 19:15, I'm going to open to it and read it for you. Listen to what it says. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That's the law that the high priest is supposed to be standing under. And here, Paul doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth hardly, and the high priest has had him slapped. That is not applying justly the law of God. And that's what the high priest is called to do. And he, above all others, should, because he is the one who helps the people set their standards. It comes from God, but it's driven by the high priest. The high priest is supposed to represent the people before God. And so he has to do that without picking sides, but rather by applying the law in a just manner. By attacking Paul in this way, Ananias shows his contempt for God's law because he ignores it in his actions. He was not applying it fairly, but rather he was abusing his power. And we find out that Ananias was a corrupt high priest. It sounds so weird. You say high priest and corrupt, they should not come in the same sentence. And yet that's exactly what we have. This high priest stole the tithes from the other priests to line his own pockets. He spent more time trying to get favor from the Roman government than he did protecting the people of Israel, which should have been his first job. So Paul responds that God will strike the high priest, and he calls him a hypocrite, a whitewashed wall. What a great term. If I could say it quickly enough, it would be great, right? You're a whitewashed wall. What does that say? It says, you know what? You're an ugly, dirty wall with graffiti all over it, but I'll just paint you white with some paint, and then nobody will see it. I haven't cleaned you at all. You're just as dirty as you were before, but now you don't look so bad. Right? That's what Paul calls the high priest. This was who Ananias was. He would put on his robes as a high priest, but he was not pure in his behavior. I read a commentary this week that said that this commentator wasn't sure if Paul was aware who the high priest was, because maybe he wasn't wearing his traditional robes and his garments, because the high priest had a special robe that he wore. But I don't think so. This guy was arrogant. He was prideful. He wanted to make sure everybody knew who he was. When he walked around, he wanted everyone to know he was the high priest. It's not likely he went out in his gym clothes, okay? He wanted everyone to know he had his robe on. He had his turban on. He had everything. Everyone knew who he was. So why did Paul say this to him? See, Paul understood the law. He was a Pharisee. Remember, he'd been trained under Gamaliel. He knew the word. He knew the scriptures. So it wasn't likely that he didn't know who the high priest was. I think more likely it leads to other commentaries that have said Paul was probably just being sarcastic. You know, he looks at him and he says this to him, and the guys who are there around him go, "How could you say that to the high priest?" And he makes this comment, "I didn't know he was a high priest." Well, of course he knew he was a high priest. I think what he was saying was, I couldn't tell he was a high priest by the way he acted. He's not acting like the high priest. He's acting like a thug. He hit me and I hadn't even done anything wrong. That's not exercising God's law in justice. So he says, "I didn't know he was the high priest. Sure doesn't act like a high priest. He may be dressed like one, but he doesn't act like one." And so then Paul quotes the law, because he wants to make sure those who are there say, "Don't worry, I know what the law says. I know how I'm supposed to treat the high priest. I'm not getting that wrong. But trust me, he is no high priest. He is not acting like a high priest. He's acting like something less." And now we get to this interesting point. It seems that Paul has realized, obviously, that he's not going to get a fair trial here. You know, you can stand there and you can look around and he can figure out pretty quickly that nobody's going to give him a fair shot at telling them what he wants to say. And so he makes this comment. He looks around, he sees there's Sadducees and there's Pharisees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the spirit. They don't believe in any of that. They also only believe in the first five books of the Old Covenant. They only believe in the Tanakh, which is the first five books. They don't believe in the word of David or the prophets or Solomon's Proverbs. They don't read any of that. They don't believe in any of it. But the Pharisees believe all of that. And they're legalistic about it. So they're bad on another way, but they believe all that. So Paul looks around and he says, "You know, the real reason why I'm here today is because I'm being persecuted for the resurrection of the dead." And now he's cranked up the wound a little bit more. Now he's really got them into a stir, because now they're fighting among themselves. They're looking at each other and they're going, no, that can't be it, because we don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, we believe in the resurrection. You guys are wrong. Now they're arguing amongst themselves. And this he takes advantage of this and creates this stir over this. And we've discussed this before, but this is what is really happening within Paul. He's working this group against themselves. And so some of the scribes, the guys who write for the Pharisees, they stand up and they defend Paul. They say, "We don't find anything wrong with him. Maybe an angel has spoken to him. Maybe a spirit has come to him, and that's why he's telling us these things." And so now the divide becomes violent. And you can just imagine if you're watching, pretty soon they're grabbing him. One side is grabbing at one arm, the other one is grabbing at the other arm, and they're playing tug of war with Paul in the middle. And Claudius looks down and he goes, oh my goodness, they're going to rip the guy in half. Guys, go get him. And so he sends in his soldiers, and Roman soldiers are not gentle. So when the Roman soldiers go in by force, trust me, blood was spilled to move these guys apart and separate Paul from them. He takes them out. He takes them back to the barracks. And now Paul is safe back in the barracks. So then you ask your question, why does Paul do this? Why does he stir up the Sanhedrin this way? It's not likely that he would do this for no reason. It's likely that Paul was going to tell them the truth. Had they let him speak, what would he have done? Well, look back at what he had done all the time. When he went into the synagogues, what did he do? He went to the synagogues and he reasoned with the people. And he told them, look, this is what the scripture said. A Messiah would come. Look at what Micah says. Look at what the prophets tell us. Someone would come, that God would send a Messiah, and that the Messiah would have to die for our sins, but he would be raised on the third day. And this man was Jesus the Christ. He would make that reasoning with them. That's what he would have told them. But they didn't give him the chance. And so this divide allowed him the opportunity to get out from under that situation where he was not going to get a clear and fair trial. But he would have shared that with them had he been able to. So now you can kind of imagine Paul getting a little bit concerned because now he's sitting in the barracks again. He's been twice before the Sanhedrin. They haven't been able to even make headway with them. They won't even listen to what he has to say. I can imagine him sitting there thinking to himself, Lysias might just decide to release me back into the world. And if I get sent back into the world, how long do you think I will last before the Jews hunt me down and kill me? So he becomes concerned about this. And we know he becomes concerned because Luke tells us that during the night, God came to him and told him, take courage. Don't worry. I've still got everything in control. I know when they're yanking you from both sides, it may not seem like I have everything in control, Paul. But trust me, it's okay. I got your back. You're okay. What you did here in Jerusalem, you're going to have to do in Rome. You're going to have to testify about me. You're going to be my witness in Rome. So don't worry, Paul. It's going to be okay. That had to encourage him. And it should encourage us because we are told the same thing. Now Paul is back in the barracks under Roman guard. Lysias has no idea why Paul is in so much trouble with the Jews. And he really doesn't know what to do with Paul. Ah, now a twist in the story. So the next morning, this group of 40 Jewish men come to the Sanhedrin. And they inform them that they've got a solution to the problem. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink anything until they've killed Paul. Now, that doesn't mean they go, yeah, I promise you, we'll get them. Before lunch, we'll get them. No, they went and took an oath. When they went and took the oath, they placed money with the Sanhedrin, with the temple. And they said, we're placing an oath. We will not eat or drink anything till Paul dies. That is our oath. That is a promise. They stand that before the priests. This wasn't just like saying, hey, I promise, I'll get the guy. They're saying, hey, this is something we're going to do. We're putting our lives at stake for his. And they go to the high priest and they meet with the leaders and they inform them of the plot. And they say, look, we need your help. We'll make this happen. You get a hold of Lysias. Give him a phone call. Tell him to send Paul back down to the Sanhedrin. We're going to investigate a little bit better. We want to get a more exact understanding of what Paul has to say. Like Lysias would believe that. But even so. So they say, send Paul back down here. We'll talk to him. We'll figure it out. We'll clear this whole thing up. And then while Paul's on his way and not in the barracks, now he's out in the open, we'll jump him, we'll kill him, and we'll work it out with Lysias. We'll get it all cleared up. We'll make this. They're the fixers. They're gonna clear this. You know, if you watch the mob movies, they're the fixers. They're going to clean this mess up, right? This would get Paul out of the barracks into the open. They could attack him. They could kill him. They'll settle things up with the governor and Lysias so he doesn't get in trouble. Just the way they cleared things up when the Roman guards let Jesus come out of the grave. Remember, they were there to make sure nobody took Jesus' body. And then Jesus said, hey, I'm out of here. And they were laying on the ground. And so the Jewish leaders said, don't worry, we'll work it out with the Romans so that you don't get into trouble. Well, they were going to do the same thing here. This is kind of the crescendo of the plots against Paul. Doesn't mean that Jews don't want him killed. Doesn't mean they won't try again. But this is the last time he's going to be in the open where they're going to have a real chance to get at him. And so this is the end of this. It's also interesting to me, I keep thinking to myself, it's quite likely that among the 40 Jews who were there would have been some of the Jews from Asia who had been following around Paul on all of his missionary trips, if you remember, and harassing him along the way. It wouldn't surprise me if they were part of this 40. Didn't say so, but I just keep thinking, where'd those guys disappear to? And I don't think they really disappeared. They may be part of this group. But you can imagine with so many people involved, there's over 40 guys in this group, plus their families, plus the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone else who's involved. Word gets around about what's going to happen. Not necessarily to the Jews or to the Romans, but among the Jews. And among the Jewish believers was some of Paul's family. It's not likely that they were believers in Christ, but they were Jews in Jerusalem. Because in Philippians 3:8, Paul says that his family is all lost. And he implies that he's been disowned from his family after he accepted Christ, after he met Christ in Damascus and started to teach Christ, that his family disowned him. But his family lives here in Jerusalem, his sister, his nephew. And they likely would have been in the circle that would have heard of his potential demise of this plot. Why? Because Paul tells us, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Meaning, I came from a family of Pharisees. So it's likely that his sister married in with the family of Pharisees. It would mean that she would be in the inner circle of the Jewish people and be able to hear about the plot, even though she might not have been in on it at all. And so the nephew hears about it, and I kind of kept thinking to myself, you know, this is, sitting around the family table, oh, crazy Uncle Paul. You know, crazy Uncle Paul is off on another one of his journeys. Well, now we find out crazy Uncle Paul is in jail here in town, and, they're out to get him. And so the nephew hears, and he goes to the barracks, and he meets Paul, and he tells Paul what he's heard. And Paul calls over one of the centurions watching him, and he says, hey, take this guy to Lysias. Take this guy to Claudius. Make sure that he hears what he has to say. He doesn't tell him anything. He says, make sure he hears what the boy has to say. And so the centurion dutifully takes him over to the tribune, and the tribune, it says, takes him by the hand and leads him away from everyone else. Come over here to the corner with me. Let's find out, right? So it kind of tells us his age, because it's not likely that if the nephew is 40, Lysias is taking him by the hand, right? But if he's 12 or he's 13, Lysias might take him by the hand over into the corner and say, okay, what do you got for me? And he's listening to him, and he's smart enough to know that whatever he's going to hear doesn't need to be heard by everybody else. And so the nephew explains the plot to Claudius. And he even says that the 40 men are already in position. It implies that they are already in ambush, just waiting. They know the path to the Sanhedrin. They know where they're going to make their ambush. And so they just sit there waiting, and they're already in position. And it's really interesting to me as we look through Luke, as we look through Acts, Luke never describes the Roman soldiers, the senior soldiers, the officers, in bad light. Claudius hasn't really done anything bad to Paul. I know he's going to string him up to beat him, but that was a normal procedure. That's not really anything out of the norm. He doesn't do anything to Paul that's out of the norm. We don't see the Roman officers treating the Christian church with disdain. From what I've seen, the Christian church was a benign entity to the Romans. Why? Because the Christian church obeyed the laws. The Christian people did what they were supposed to do according to the law, and the only people who were out to get them were the Jews. The Jewish church was the one that was really coming after the believers. So it's kind of interesting when we see this, and we see this again here with Lysias. He doesn't treat Paul poorly. He treats him carefully, partly because he's a Roman citizen, but partly because he treats his prisoners the way prisoners get treated. Now, Claudius dismisses the boy, the nephew, and he tells him specifically, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody you came and told me. Don't tell anybody what's going on. Don't tell anybody I know this information. It's really important because if Claudius is going to use this information to his advantage, he doesn't want everyone else knowing what he knows. And so now he's got two problems. First, he's trying to figure out what Paul did wrong. And under Roman law, he can't keep Paul in prison without a charge to hold him on. Second, he has to figure out how to keep Paul safe. It seems that if Paul stays in Jerusalem, the Jews are going to continue to try and find ways to kill him. So he makes a decision, and the decision is going to end his problems completely. He orders 470 men to be ready by 9 o'clock, the third hour of the night. 9 o'clock, you guys take him. He also here orders that Paul be given a horse so he can ride. He's not going to make him run alongside. He's going to allow him to ride a horse. And then he sends his soldiers with him. Now think about that. He's got about 1,000 men in a fort. He sends 470 of them with Paul. Talk about overkill. There is no way Paul is going to be injured on this trip. He says, I don't care what else happens. This guy gets to Caesarea safe. So he sends half of his troops with him, and they go overnight. Now, Caesarea is about 62 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they go about halfway, and at about the halfway mark, they stop. The next morning, the soldiers who are on foot, which was most of them, stay the night, go back to the barracks the next morning. The other 70, the horse riders, the cavalry, they take Paul. Guess what? He gets to ride with the cavalry. He's going with the cavalry the rest of the way to Caesarea. So then I look at this and I go, wonder what happened to those 40 guys? What was their oath? We won't eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, Paul's now 60 miles away under heavy guard by the Roman government. I don't think you're going to be able to fulfill your plan. Guess you'll have to starve to death. Now, as much as you'd like that, no, because Jewish law had a rule that if you made an oath and it couldn't be fulfilled, that was out of your control, you were released from the oath. So I guess they got off the hook. But it just kind of makes you wonder. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to them, but you can imagine the discussion they might have had in the morning when they found out that Paul was missing and on his way to Caesarea, and they weren't going to be able to do anything. They go crawling to the Sanhedrin. Please, please. So why did Claudius send Paul to Caesarea? Because Felix the governor was in Caesarea. And so Claudius decides to send Paul for safekeeping, since there was a plot against Paul's life. See how wise he is? Send Paul to the governor. He's out of your city. He's out of your care. You don't even have to tell him why he came, except he needed safekeeping. And Claudius is off the hook. He gets himself out of his problem. But he sends a letter with Paul, and I love the way he writes the letter. Boy, he puts himself in the best light, doesn't he? Oh, we found this guy. I saved him. I brought my soldiers and I saved him. Doesn't bother to mention the fact that he put him in chains or hung him up to be flogged. That part he just kind of leaves out. But he sure makes himself sound good. And he says, when I found out there was a plot against him, boy, I wanted to really protect this Roman citizen, so I'm sending him to you. Felix goes, thanks. Thanks for the problem. But this is what he was doing. He was setting this up. He doesn't bother to tell the bad things. He tells the good things. And he sends him off so that he's able to put Paul in the hands of Felix and to give him his safety. And he tells Felix that the Jews were going to charge him, but he couldn't figure out what they were going to charge him for. He says, I can't figure out why he was there. I don't know what was going on. They couldn't tell me anything that he had done that was worth imprisonment or death. So I don't know what was going on. Maybe you can figure it out. But what I did find out was they were trying to kill him. And so to protect him, I, Claudius Lysias, sent him to you, the great governor Felix, so that you could handle it. So the foot soldiers take him to Antipatris. And the other 30 miles they do the next day. And the horsemen take him in. They present him to Felix. They give Felix the letter. Felix looks at him and goes, all right, when your accusers get here, then we'll have a trial. And you can stay here in the praetorium. That was the prison of Herod's palace there in Caesarea. So the cliffhanger this week is, will Paul speak before Felix? Will he be tried before the high priest? Will he ever get away from these Jews who are so anxious to put him to death? Sounds like the old Batman and Robin show, doesn't it? Pow, wham, bam. Next week, we're going to find out what really happens here. But really, the big spoiler alert is still to come. So don't get too excited here. But here is a question for this week. My question for you is, who are you going to trust and obey? Are we going to trust in man and what he offers to us? Or are we going to trust in God, the creator of the universe, the one who is always in control? Paul trusted God and he obeyed him. He spoke the truth about God, even though it nearly cost him his life. How would you approach the situation? We need to keep in mind that our commission from Jesus Christ is to go out and share the gospel. No matter what else we do in the world, if we are not sharing the gospel, we are not fulfilling Jesus' commission to us. We cannot shrink away from any opportunity to share the gospel. Paul didn't shrink. Paul didn't shy away. Even when he was put in positions that put him at risk, he didn't avoid doing what God had called him to do, which was to share the gospel of Jesus. And in the end, God tells Paul, take courage. Don't worry. I've got everything in control. May not look like it from your point of view, but I've got it all handled. See, he already knew Lysias was going to do this. He already knew Paul was on his way to Caesarea. Paul didn't know, but God did. God already had everything planned out. Matthew 28:19 tells us to go and make disciples, to baptize them and to teach them. And Jesus makes an awesome statement here that I think we completely undermine the way we look at it. Jesus starts that statement by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Tell me anybody who can make that claim. all authority is in the hands of Jesus. I have control over everything that there is. Now go out there and make disciples for me. Go out there and share the gospel. Go out there and baptize and teach them to obey what I've commanded you. And then he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember the old hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are we going to do what God has called us to do or not? So I have a challenge. I want you to think today about somebody who is in your life who you could share the gospel with this week. And I want you to pray to God about that person, that God will soften their heart, that God will give you an opportunity to speak with them, and that God will put the words in your mouth to say the things that they need to hear. And then get ready, because I know that when you ask God to do that, that's exactly what he wants to do. And he will do it. So you better get ready. But that's what we're called to do. I want us to do that this week. Look for opportunities where we can share the gospel. If you haven't given your life over to Jesus yet, if that's something you'd like to do, or if you would like to discuss what that means, or you feel the Holy Spirit calling you, if you think there's this sense in your heart that something's missing and you don't know what it is, but you know it's not out there in the world, please see me, see Evan, see Scott, see Marvin, see Dawn, see somebody today, and let us talk to you about it. We would love to share with you. We'd love to talk to you about that. Whatever it is, don't wait another day. Don't wait for another time. Do it today. Do it now. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you because we know you wrote to us so that we would know and understand the things that you have called us to do. I pray, Father, that you help us to be like Paul, to never shrink away from an opportunity to share the gospel, no matter what it looks like from our point of view. Because we know you are the creator of everything. You are always in control. That you have put all authority in the hands of your Son Jesus, our Savior. And therefore, we can be sure that you will be in control and your will be done. We ask that you go with us today and watch over us throughout this week. Give us opportunities to share the gospel. Help us to speak boldly for you. Father, we can only do these things when you are with us. And so we ask that you would be with us every day. We ask all this in Jesus' name so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.